All right, we are going to begin tonight in Genesis 14 and pick up where we left off last time. We did a couple of chapters last time, 12, from the middle of 12 or so to the middle of 14. And we are going to finish, so slightly different tonight, we're just going to finish chapter 14 tonight, which is 8 verses. But it's important. We are not going to stay in Genesis tonight because we're going to talk about this person from history. His name is Melchizedek. And he appears here in Genesis 14. We're going to make a brief stop in Exodus 28 to talk a little bit about Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. We're going to make a stop in Psalm 110, where Melchizedek makes another appearance in the Old Testament, and then we are going to go to Hebrews, primarily Hebrews 7, to see what the New Testament says about Melchizedek, and I think you'll be surprised, in a sense, by what is said there, but we will try it to tie it all together to show the glory of the gospel, to show God's inspiration of the text from front to back, the fact that he had this whole thing planned out, and we will show the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ as our high priest of the new covenant. And so that's where we're headed, Lord willing. And so we will jump around a little bit, but we're going to give you the entire scope of the priesthood of Melchizedek tonight. And I hope it'll be edifying and encouraging for you. So let's start in Genesis 14. We're coming out of this war of the kings. There were 5 kings versus 4 kings, if you remember. And Kedor Laomer was the king from the east to whom was being paid tribute by the kings from the west, sort of in the Jordan River Valley near the Dead Sea. And we saw there was a battle, what we believe to be in the southern portion of the Dead Sea. And in that battle, some people were captured, taken captive by the kings who won, and were on their way back to Mesopotamia. And among those captives was Lot and his family. Lot, of course, is Abraham's family member, his nephew. And so Abraham gets told that Lot is taken captive by the victorious kings. And so Abraham sets out in verse 14 of chapter 14. He led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which is very far north in the land of Canaan in Promised Land. So he chased them relatively far. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he's chasing them even further up into Syria. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. And so he brings them back down into sort of mid to southern land of Canaan. He's on his way back south with his nephew Lot and his family. And so we pick up in verse 17 as Abram is returning and moving south through the Promised Land. So if we could pick up in verse 17 of chapter 14. Then, after his return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Verse 19. And he blessed him, he, Melchizedek, blessed him Abraham and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give the people to me, and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. That's it. That's it. Eight verses. And note, the verses in this paragraph that have to do with Melchizedek are three. Okay? Three verses. That's it. Now, we'll come back to that. So, in 17, King of Sodom meets Abram in the Valley of Sheva. The King's Valley, this is just east of Jerusalem, right? Just east of Jerusalem. Abram's headed south through the Promised Land. And this person, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So he comes out to feed Abram and his people. And he's priest of God Most High. In the Hebrew, El Elyon, God Most High. And Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. Okay. Creator of heaven and earth could be rendered. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. So here comes, now, they're east of Jerusalem. And it says that Melchizedek is king of Salem, right, which is Jerusalem. Right? It's derived from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. We'll see that later. But so Melchizedek is king of Jerusalem and priest of God Most High. Right? So he's playing at this time a dual role of king and priest. All of this sounds very cryptic. I understand that. And the reality of the situation is, it is cryptic until we get to the New Testament. All right, so let's just go with it for now. Blesses Abram, and he blesses God Most High for God's deliverance of Abram, for Abram's victory. And Abram, at the latter portion of verse 20, Abram pays a tithe to Melchizedek. All right? In antiquity, the giving of a tithe was a form of tribute or honor. Right? So, and really at the end of the day, Abram is paying the tithe to Melchizedek as a form of tribute to God who had delivered him. The tithe will be very important to us when we get to the New Testament. Melchizedek comes out bringing bread and wine. Provides food for Abram's returning trained men. Now we're going to contrast that here in Genesis 14. And again, you're just going to have to sit on some of that until we get to the New Testament. But we contrast that with verse 21, the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom. Who says to Abram in verse 21, Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. So there's a contrast here, right? That this, what I'll call the heavenly king, Melchizedek, receives a tithe from Abram. as a form of blessing or tribute to God. The king of Sodom, the earthly king, wants to pay Abram. All right, so we have Abram either paying or Abram receiving payment. That, do you see that? Do you see that that distinction there? All right. And Abram, who is a servant of God Most High, demonstrates his faith in God, his thanks to God for his victory by telling the king of Sodom, look in verse 22, there's something very significant here. I have sworn to the Lord God Most High. So let me stop there for a second. So in verse 19, Melchizedek is priest of God Most High. Verse 19, blessed be Abram of God Most High. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High. Verse 22, Abram says, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High. So Abram is now identifying who exactly this God Most High is. Moses is identifying. Moses, as the author, is identifying, making very clear to us who God Most High is. God Most High is not some small Canaanite god in and around Jerusalem. No, the Bible is telling us that this God Most High, whom Melchizedek serves and whom Abram serves, is the Lord. Because in your Bible, that word Lord is most likely in all caps. Yes?
Yes.
And that's important for you to understand. Because sometimes Lord appears in the Old Testament as all caps. And sometimes it does not. It appears as capital L-O-R-D. And what the translators are telling you when they draw that distinction is that the word underlying Lord is different in those two cases. It's different. If it is capital L, small o, small r, small d, it's Adonai. It is a different word for Lord. Then here, this is all caps Lord. It's called the Tetragrammaton. It's Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. This is God's name for himself. Pastor Mike preached this past Sunday and was in Exodus chapter 3, 14, talking about how God's... That was this past Sunday, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. God says to Moses, I am who I am. That word I am. That in Exodus 3:14, as God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, is Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah. That is the Tetragrammaton. That is the word, that is the name that God ascribes to himself. And so the point here is that this priest of God Most High, Abram of God Most High, this God Most High whom Melchizedek blesses in 20, Moses is saying this God Most High is the one true God, who will then later identify himself in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. This is the one true God whom Melchizedek is representing. That makes sense? And the king of Sodom is not representing the one true God. We will find out in Genesis 19 just how not he is a representative of God Most High. Because Genesis 19, Sodom doesn't turn out very well. And so we have this heavenly king, Melchizedek, to whom Abram will pay tribute, priest of God Most High, and we have this earthly king who wants to pay Abram and put Abram in his debt. And so what we see is the difference between the heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom. We see a righteous king of Salem, priest of God Most High, and an unrighteous king of Sodom who will get his in just a couple of chapters. And Abram refuses to be placed in the debt of the earthly king. Abram knew that he was indebted to the heavenly king. And he demonstrates that by saying in verse 22, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. So if you just very briefly look back at verse 13, Genesis 14, 13, Mamre, Abram is living by the oaks of Mamre. So Mamre is a guy who apparently has some land that has some trees on it. Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So apparently these guys, as Abram goes north, these guys go with him, right? And Abram basically decides that Mamre and Eshcol and Aner, they can decide for themselves whether or not they're going to receive gifts from the king of Sodom. All Abram is saying, I don't want your gifts. I don't need your gifts. I'm just going to allow me to have the food that my men have already eaten, and then I'm walking away because I'm not reliant on you. I don't want to be indebted to you. I am blessed of God Most High. Yahweh, God Most High. And this will draw a distinction between Abram and Lot. We do find out in Hebrews 11 that Lot was righteous, or maybe 2 Peter, we went through 2 Peter, Lot was righteous, but certainly Lot was living in the middle of Sodom when it all went down. All right? Abram chooses to go west and to not be indebted to the king of the earth.
Comment?
Mm-hmm. No?
Okay. All right. A lot of that is cryptic, I understand that. We just got to wrap it up at the end by God's grace. All right? That is just a historical story. It's just narrative. And quite frankly, it's hard to understand. It's hard to understand even why this story is here. We'll see. Go back to Exodus 28. So, there just is some background that you need to know. So, as we go through the rest of Genesis, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, and then we have this long story. The last dozen or so chapters of Genesis will be about Jacob and his sons, and specifically Joseph. Joseph who gets sold into slavery by his brothers. You have enough working knowledge of the Old Testament to know the story of Joseph, who gets sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up in Egypt, in the household of Potiphar, and then he gets thrown in jail, and then he gets raised to the level of vice president of Egypt, so on and so forth. And then the Israelites are in Egypt for 400 plus years. They become slaves to Pharaoh, and then the book of Exodus begins. And in the beginning of the book of Exodus is about Moses, and God calls Moses. Right, Moses is raised in the household of Pharaoh, sent down the river in a basket covered with pitch, and he gets taken into Pharaoh's household. He's raised as one of Pharaoh's sons, and then he gets called, right? He has to escape Egypt. This is, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years, right, of history I'm giving you in like 3 minutes. All right. Moses is forced out of Egypt because he ends up murdering a taskmaster, and he gets chased out of Egypt. And then he's at the burning bush in Midian, and God confronts him and calls him, sends him back to Egypt as his representative to say, like Charlton Heston said, let my people go. Right. And so what happens is, through the 10 plagues, God passes his judgment on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians who had held his people captive, and the Israelites come out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, which is divided for them by the mighty working hand of God, and then it closes back over Pharaoh and his army, and they pass out, and they come, pass out of Egypt, and they come out to Sinai. Sinai. And in Exodus 20 through 24, God gives to Moses the book of the covenant. It begins with the law in Exodus 20, the law being the Ten Commandments, and then lots of other regulations as to how this relationship between the covenant persons are going to work, God as the superior person in the covenant, and the Israelites as the inferior persons of the covenant, how that relationship is going to go. That's Exodus 20 through 24. It's called the Book of the Covenant. And then as Exodus proceeds, God outlines for the Israelites how they are to worship him. And so God identifies for himself the tabernacle and all of its rooms and furniture, and all of those things are very important. Right? But where I want to focus tonight is just very briefly in Exodus 28. We've got to make a stop here because we have to see that as part of the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, which is outlined in Exodus 20 through 24, God installs a priesthood for that covenant. And that priesthood we find in Exodus 28 and other places, but this is just one place we can go. Talking about the garments of the priests. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And you can read the rest of that. The point of this is that whenever God prescribes to men how they ought to worship him, God also provides a priesthood. Now, what is a priest? A priest is a man who represents the people to God. He stands in the place of all of the people and represents the people to God. The prophet is the one who stands in the place of God and speaks to the people. So there's this two-way communication, but that two-way communication must always be mediated by men. And the priest is the man who stands in the place of the people and mediates the relationship between men and God. And so, for example, on the Day of Atonement, and I'm sorry, we can't get to the priesthood of Melchizedek unless we go through some of this. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the Levitical high priest, and what do I mean by that? Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. The Levitical high priest would go into the most holy place in the tabernacle alone with a sacrifice and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat in the most holy place. And he would go into that most holy place representing not just himself, but he would be representing the entire nation of Israel before God. That is what a priest is. That is what a priest does. And Aaron and his sons were the priests that God instituted as part of the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I tell you all that to send us now to Psalm 110. Would you please turn with me to Psalm 110? I believe Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So let's just read it. It's only seven verses. Psalm 110. This is David writing. The Lord says to my Lord, let's stop there for a second. Do you see two different Lords in that in verse 1? Mm-hmm. Okay? Very important to understand. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is a kingly psalm. Except for the verse right in the middle. There's this statement from David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously, but there's this statement from David in this kingly psalm. I mean, you can see the kingliness, right? He will shatter kings, verse 5, in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them. This is power and authority. This is a kingly psalm. And then right in the middle, David says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And your response to that at this point should be something along the lines of, huh? What? Why would David put a priestly verse right smack dab in the middle of a kingly psalm? And in Genesis 14, there are only three verses that talk about Melchizedek. Why does he appear again here in Psalm 110? And why? Why is there a need for a new order of priesthood? What's wrong with the one we got, says David. And then, so David lives 1,000 years before Christ. And for the next 1,000+ years, you don't hear again about Melchizedek. He does not appear again in the rest of the Old Testament. So you have three verses in Genesis. You have the Mosaic Covenant with this Levitical Aaronic priesthood from Aaron. Melchizedek appears in a very cryptic way in Psalm 110. And then he disappears again. This is amazing. And weird. And what's David thinking? What are the Jews thinking? We don't find out about this guy, Melchizedek, until we get to the book of Hebrews. So let's go to the book of Hebrews, New Testament, right after the epistles of Paul. A very brief stop in Hebrews 5:6. So in Hebrews 5, there begins this discussion about the high priest, a high priesthood. Okay, actually, the discussion about the high priesthood begins in 4. But there's this extended discussion of high priesthood. Right? Remember that the priest is the one who stands in the gap between men and God. He represents men to God. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, New Testament, more than 1,000 years after Psalm 110. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what a priest does. We've already talked about that. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And so this is an acknowledgement that the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant, they themselves were sinners. And so they first had to offer sacrifices for themselves. And then once they were ceremonially clean by their sacrifice and the shedding of blood, then and only then, when they are clean, can they go in and offer sacrifices for the rest of the people standing behind them. Verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And we saw this in Exodus 28. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he also says in another passage, Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then there's more discussion that the author of Hebrews sort of leaves that hang out there until we get over to chapter 7. So let's go to the very end of chapter 6. As you're turning or pressing your buttons on your Kindle, over to Hebrews 7, let me say this. Again, a little bit more background. First of all, Hebrews is not an epistle. It is most likely a sermon. And it is directed at Hebrew converts to Christ, Jewish converts to Christ. And it has several motifs or several themes. But one of its major themes is to describe to the Jewish convert to Christ the superiority of Christ over Moses and the superiority of the new covenant over against the old. So if you're reading through the book of Hebrews, you'll find the term better over and over and over again, because the preacher, as I refer to him, the preacher is trying to convince his Jewish hearers of the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant over against the old covenant. And so, he's going to talk about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. That is, remember, Christ is the God-man. And so he, in the incarnation, becomes a man. And he becomes our great high priest of the new covenant. He, as the hymn says, interposed his precious blood. What does interposed mean? Stand between. He positions himself between. That's what interposed means, to position oneself in between. He is our great high priest. He represents us to God the Father. That's part of the priestly work of Christ. And so the preacher here in Hebrews is going to use the Old Testament, to use Melchizedek, three verses in Genesis and one verse in Psalm 110, to convince us of the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over against Aaron and his sons. That's, frankly, what Melchizedek is for. That's why Moses records it in Genesis, and that's why David writes it in Psalm 110, both under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because God ultimately is going to use Melchizedek as a type of Christ to demonstrate the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And that comes out to us in Hebrews 7. So Hebrews 5:6, there's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 4. He then leaves it hanging. He comes back to it in the very last verse of Hebrews 6. So verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So there's this language of the tabernacle or the temple going into the most holy place. That's behind the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, becoming a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's going to pick up where he left off in 5:6. He's going to pick up this theme of the Melchizedekian priesthood and explain to us the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Verse chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, so he's going to spend a couple of verses reiterating what we already saw in Genesis 14. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, now listen here, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So, in the Genesis narrative, it says he's the King of Peace, King of Salem, King of Shalom, King of Jerusalem. That's King of Peace. But his name, Melchizedek, transliterated or translated means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. So, this Melchizedek, all right, we should be thinking biblical thoughts, thinking New Testament thoughts. He's the King of Righteousness and Peace. That should be ringing in our ears now. It was certainly ringing in this preacher's ears in Hebrews 7. Without father, verse 3, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. This is Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest, how? Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch. Now remember, in the Jewish mind, Abraham was the pinnacle. The pinnacle. He's the father of faith. In John chapter 8, right? At the end of John chapter 8, which Mike was also preaching on this past Sunday, right? We have Abraham as our father. He is the pinnacle of the Jewish religion. The father of our faith. Now observe how great Melchizedek was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So he's pointing here to the Levitical law. So the Israelites would have to pay a tithe to the Levitical priests, so that the Levitical priests should live. So the Israelites are paying tithes to Levi and the Levitical priesthood. But the one, verse 6, whose genealogy is not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises, but without any dispute the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So let me lay this out for you. The one who is greater always blesses the one who is lesser. Does it make sense? Always, right? It's always the greater person, right? It's always the adult who lays their hand on the child, for example, and says, bless you, right? The child doesn't lay his hand on the dad, right? It's the dad who lays his hand on the child and says, bless you, my son. So it's always the greater who blesses the lesser, all right? Let's keep that in mind. So let's draw a little tree. The Israelites paid tithes to the Levitical priests, which demonstrates that the Levitical priests were greater than the Israelites. The Levitical priests were in the loins of Abraham. They are offspring of Abraham. Abraham is greater. He's their father. He's greater than the Levitical priests. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, who is at the top of our tree. Do you see that? So the preacher here is making the point that if I compare the Levitical priesthood to Melchizedek, the Levitical priests are obviously below Melchizedek. They are, in fact, actually the ones through Abraham who are paying the tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, he concludes, Melchizedek as a priest is greater than the Levites. Does that make sense? I'm desperately trying to do this without a diagram. And he will go on now in the rest of 7 and in the beginning part of 8 to continue to demonstrate the superiority of Melchizedek to the Levites and then identify Jesus with Melchizedek. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you go home for homework and you read through, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 7, it talks about the inability of the law and the inability of the Levitical priesthood to make men righteous. To make men righteous. It was not able to do that. And then in verse 14, as it's beginning now to draw this type and anti-type between Melchizedek and Jesus, it points out here in verse 14 that Jesus was not descended from the tribe of Levi, or else Jesus would be a Levitical priest. He's not a Levitical priest. He is actually of the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus could not have been born in the tribe of Levi. Jesus was, in fact, we know, born from the tribe of Judah. Judah. And he points out in verse 14 that Judah was never mentioned by Moses in the first 5 books of the Bible, never mentioned by Moses as being priestly in any way. So he's drawing this clear distinction between the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the priesthood of the Levites. Okay? He's drawing this distinction. Verse 15, and this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. That is referring to the Levitical priests. If you were born into the Levitical tribe, you were a priest. You did not get any allotment in the land of Canaan, so you can read through the book of Joshua. You will find out that Joshua apportioned no part of the land to the Levites because God was their inheritance. They were the priests, and they lived off the tithes of the people. So Jesus has not become, verse 16, a priest on the basis of a law that is by lineage or by physical requirement, that is by who his mom and dad were, but according to the power of an indestructible life, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And so in his larger argument, the preacher in verse 18 says, for on one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. I find this to be incredibly strong language referring to the Mosaic Covenant. Its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. Do you see that word? Better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, Jesus, with an oath, through the one who has said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever, Psalm 110 verse 4, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Better covenant. So, drawing a distinction between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, drawing a distinction between the inferiority of the Mosaic covenant as opposed to the new covenant that has a better hope. And then verse 23, and the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Right? So the Levitical priests, they live, 70, 80 years, something like that, and then they would die. And then someone would need to take their place. The high priest would need to be replaced and replaced and replaced. But, verse 24, he, Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, speaking of Jesus' godness, his deity, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, therefore, also, he is able to save forever, because he abides forever, verse 24, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the great work that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is doing for us, guess what? Right now. He wasn't our high priest while he was walking the earth and then died. He is our high priest even now as he sits at the right hand of God the Father, because his work, not his atoning work, which is finished, but his work, his priestly work, goes on. Because to this day and every day for the rest of eternity, he will be our priest. He will stand in the gap between us and God, and he will be praying for us. This is his work, ongoing, for his people. Be encouraged. Jesus is praying for you. Even now. He is, in a sense, sanctifying your work, right? Because none of us, even our best works, are infused with fleshly sin and sinful flesh. And there's a sense in which Jesus' ongoing work is a sanctifying of our works that God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And he does that through prayer. We imagine him praying, Father, these are my people. You gave them to me, John 10. And their works are good and righteous. Not because they are inherently good and righteous, but because I am their priest and their works, in a sense, flow through me. And they get cleansed and made righteous in me. That's praying for us. Verse 26, now we exalt Christ, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. I mean, this is a what we would call high Christology. Who does not need daily, like those old covenant high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. That is, the Mosaic law appoints the Levitical priesthood. They are weak, but the word of the oath, Psalm 110 verse 4, which came after the law by the pen of David, appoints a son made perfect forever. And so now, he's clearly exalting Christ in his life and in his priestly work. And the old covenant, the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone by the very finger of God, the old covenant of Moses at Sinai, pales in comparison to this new covenant which we have through Christ Jesus. That's the theme of the sermon to the Hebrews. Let's finish up with the first six verses of Hebrews 8. You can continue to read on if you want. But now, the main point in what has been said is this. I sort of perk up when I get that right, that clause. Now, the main point in what has been said is this, and I just leave this with you as an encouragement. We, brothers and sisters, have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Let's talk about that very briefly. This goes back to a theme that was given to us in Hebrews chapter 1. I'm not going to go there, right? But this idea that Jesus, he dies, he rises from the dead, he ascends into heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of the Father. To a Jew, this is a scandal. Why? Because when the old covenant high priests did their work on the Day of Atonement once per year, there was no place in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, for them to sit. There was one seat. Who sat on it? God sat on the mercy seat. There was no place in the most holy place for the human, sinful, weak high priest to sit. No, when he was in there, he was doing his work. He was sprinkling the blood, and when his work was over, guess where he went? At, as they say in Pittsburgh. At. And he did that year after year after year. So for a Jew to read Hebrews 1, or even here in Hebrews 8, to think that the priest went into the throne room of God and sat down is a scandal. And it pictures for us what? The finished work of Jesus Christ. Finished work, which the high priest of the old covenant could never do. He could never finish the work. Verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's what priests do. We talked about that already. They offer gifts and sacrifices on behalf of men to God. That's what they do. That's what priests do. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. The question is, what is he offering? Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. If Jesus Christ were a priest here on earth, he would not be a priest, because the old covenant says you got to be a Levite. These men, according to the law, verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, God says, that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. But now, verse 6, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Better, better, better. And the preacher here of this book will go on to say that the Mosaic covenant is passing away and becoming obsolete, because a new and better covenant enacted on better promises that gives us a better hope through the finished work of a better and greater high priest is now here. And we know that to be true. We celebrate it every single week, Sunday morning worship, supper, where we celebrate the inauguration of the new covenant in the blood of our great high priest, Jesus Christ.